Psalm 148 this evening. Just want to go back actually to verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his will, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. We were emphasizing verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, the reason being, for his name alone is excellent, or to be exalted, or lifted up, or glorified. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. Went through a number of references, not going to go through them this evening. I'll probably go through some others, but not the ones I dealt with. Well, let me not speak too soon. Primarily, everyone and all things created are to praise the Lord because his name alone is to be exalted. We saw that last time. The name and the person of God is to be supreme in the hearts of all mankind, and especially of those who are his. He alone is to be lifted up. He alone is to be exalted. He alone is to be glorified, not some person or person or persons, not some movement or group, not some idea or emotions, not some man-centered religion or the useless paradigms, but the Lord alone is to be lifted up. It is his name that is to be glorified. It is he who alone is glorified and in whose glory he reigns above the earth and the heavens. And again, as we concluded, we as believers need to be reminded that there is more to this creation than just earth and the things on the earth. There are more important things in this life than doing life and all of what that entails. There is one who is above the life of humans, the one who controls all things in the affairs of humanity. And it is he who is to be exalted above all things pertaining to this earth. So from the beginning of the earth, which he made, to the end of all things as we know it down here, God is to be exalted in all the earth. Psalm 113, verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. What do we learn back there? Well, the Lord is the Lord, subjugated to no one. He rules with absolute and complete authority. He sits as absolute despot. A despot, for a lack of a better term, is an absolute ruler or a dictator. And he is an absolute ruler and dictator with no competition or fear of hostile takeover. I never met a despot, never heard of a despot, I should say, that did not fear someone trying to usurp his or her authority. There's always another despot trying to get your job, so to speak. And that's why a lot of, probably most of these despots or dictators spend their time killing those who they believe want to put them out of business or unemployed or in the ground and take over their job. But God doesn't have that concern because he rules with absolute and complete authority. Because the Lord is high above the nations, and all kings and kingdoms and presidents and despots and dictators and rulers and whatever all operate in rebellion against him who created them. And the interesting thing is he keeps them around for his own will and pleasure. Very, you know, I thought that it's difficult for people to grasp, to do a lot of thinking about this issue. It's very difficult for people to grasp the concept of God having complete and total control over all the kings and kingdoms, because, well, first of all, we don't have kings. We're not a monarchy. We're actually a republic. We're not a democracy. We're a republic. So that's also a truth that needs to be explained, but is not really explained. But we are not a monarchy, so we never had a king. So we're not familiar with the experience of having a king to rule over us. We're experienced by republics and elected various governors and senators and mayors and district leaders and presidents and on and on and on this goes. So we're used to that, but we're not used to having a one ruler who basically dictates to us everything. So for those of us who are involved in the republic, it's quite difficult to grasp the concept of service to a king. See, I'm going to eliminate that excuse. Service to a king when we never had a king. I mean, Israel had a theocracy. They had tons of kings in their history. The nations around them had plenty of despots and rulers and kings and whatnot. And you say, we never had them. So how can we understand the concept of serving God or worshiping God or seeing God as a king? Because from what I've been constantly reading over the past 9, 10, 11 years and been making very public in all the polling data, it's a concept that's pretty much non-existent with most of the church, that God is king. And I'm not talking about theology. I'm talking about in reality, God is not the king. So how do we dispel that excuse? First of all, that's why you have an Old Testament. I mean, if there's any reason to look at the Old Testament, it's to get the perfect clarity and picture of God as king. Not just the creator, which, of course, we're going to deal with that too, but more particularly, his dealings with Israel as a nation since their creation. We're going to see that God chose Israel to be their king. We don't hear that much. We really don't hear it, that God chose Israel to be their king. Very significant. I kept a lot out of it because I don't want to be in Psalm 148 forever. And really, that truth we're going to be looking at is in Psalm 149. But all these rulers serve under him. And they say, well, the second reason we have a problem is the fact that though we don't serve under a king, the problem is that the leaders of the world all influence their people for bad or good, depending upon the kind of government that's established. My answer to that excuse is, that's why you need to be born again. You say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? The relationship, and I don't know why I have to keep saying this, until one day it sinks into the minds of everybody. Salvation is a supernatural work. It is not a natural work. I don't know why I have to keep saying that. When a person is born again, they are supernaturally immediately placed into a relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The issue of service to the King God is not an issue once you're born again, because the supernatural nature of the relationship creates the new creation in the individual who has a perfect understanding of what they never had before. And that is, they have a relationship with God, and that relationship constantly gets developed from our perspective, seeing that God is perfect. We get to see God more and more for who he is. That's why you have this book called the Bible, so you can understand what he says and follow what he says. It's that simple. This is not complicated. everything we need to know rests upon a super, super, super natural event that has happened. And that's the one of those drums I've been beating forever. Because evidently, I'm not getting through. I'm not getting through. God is king. Christ is king. Beyond the theology. I'm not knocking the theology. Obviously, if you don't have it, you don't know what to do. But it has to be beyond just simple words and doctrines and teachings. It has to be real. That God directs everyone's affairs. The affairs of all the kings and kingdoms. We can't relate to it. Shut up and read the Old Testament. You could see it. In fact, read the whole Bible. You get the book of Revelation, you see all these things happening. People just don't get it. Read your Bible. It's all there. It's all there. It's right there in black and white and red letter if you have it. God keeps all these kings around for his pleasure. Well, I don't understand. Well, read your Old Testament. That's what he did. He used this nation to judge Israel. And after he got finished dealing with them, then he got rid of the nation. He used this nation and that nation and others for all his glory. Don't we read Acts chapter 17? It's all there. Everything is right there, right in front of our face. It's not a question of a lack of information. It's a question of belief. He is ruler over all nations. He directs their affairs. Everything is happening. Every nation is done because of God. Not passively. God is not passive. There is a definite eternal plan at work in God using the men and women that he's using who are rulers in this world. Well, I don't understand it. That's why you're not God. This is God's work. You know, God does the work. Of course we don't understand it. We don't understand a lot of things. We don't understand why we can't make the perfect cup of tea every time. There's a lot of things we don't understand that are far, far, far infinitely less of any importance than, well, I don't understand what God is doing. A lot of things we don't understand, but it's not God's problem, nor is his fault. He doesn't have any. God is on a throne which is elevated above all the earth and all the kingdoms of the world. He is the sovereign, not only of one nation, but all nations. And they should all acknowledge that fact, which they do not. I'd never heard anybody in the G8 meetings or these Helsinki meetings, these meetings all over the planet all my lifetime. I never heard anyone giving God glory. I don't hear anyone in the UN giving God glory. They give glory to themselves and tell you how wonderful they are and how wonderful that their nation is. They lie to each other, but they don't give God glory because they don't recognize him. But the fact is, he's over them all anyway, doing exactly what he wants to do. And everything is moving in directions that are in line with his perfect will. The manifestations of his glory and of his glorious character are not confined to the earth. They extend to the heavens. They are not confined to the visible heavens. They extend far beyond in the regions of limitless space. Space is limitless from our perspective because we don't know where it ends or if it ends. We don't know. We've never been there. There's still stuff going in space. There's a couple of satellites. One of them was launched in the 60s, believe it or not. And interestingly enough, it passed right out of our solar system. And I think the battery's still going, you know, pumps to going and going. It's still, the thing is still floating. I don't think it's seen any pictures yet. It kind of, it's too far out of range. But it was supposed to last just about a year, I think. And it went for, you know, 20, 25 years, just kept going. Amazing. One little satellite in a sea of infinite universe. Amazing. And God is in control and sits high above everything. The universe, the earth, the starry worlds, all full the manifestation of God's glory, far beyond the bounds of created things. God is there without limit. The same God worthy of universal praise. Who can comprehend such a God? All the more reason to serve him. Verse 14 of Psalm 148. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even the children of Israel, the people near unto him. It was the Lord who chose and lifted up the power or the strength of his people. That could only refer to Israel, obviously, in the context. They're choosing and their blessing at the hand of God caused them to praise him, which is obvious. All of the saints of Israel gave God glory. Israel was described as a people near. Near speaks of kinship, of a relationship. And again, the relationship was instigated and instituted by God, not by man. Israel wasn't looking for God. They were in Egypt, satisfied, eating melons and fruit and condiments, garlic and onions and what have you. They didn't have any, you know. In fact, any time that they encountered God, like through Moses, we praise God. Then when the heat came on, they start complaining, why don't you leave us alone? And then God delivered them through the Red Sea or to the Red Sea, and they got mad. And why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? And then when God brought them through the Red Sea, and they started singing the praise of Moses, the song of Moses and Miriam. And a few days later, saying, why don't you let us die in Egypt? Let's die out here in thirst. God gave warning. They kept hearing that whining over and over and over and over again until he wiped most of them out. Just didn't get it. Amazing. But those who did, you think about Joshua and Caleb and others, and those who did follow the Lord, he described Israel as a people near to him. And that concept always floors me, that God, this great, amazing, infinite being, would be near to any human is incomprehensible. And I say that because it is incomprehensible. I mean, without a mediator, we would have no way of being near God. We just can't waltz into the presence of God. We have to have a mediator. And God sent the mediator. There's nothing we could do. God sent his own son to mediate for us. The fact that the Lord chose Israel, a people described as near to him, for that reason, they were to continually praise the Lord. And we saw that previously, that the Lord had a special relationship with the nation of Israel. We saw it previously in previous Psalm. He made with no other nation. And this means that not only in the past this truth was seen, but also in the future. Once again, Israel will be exalted and the Lord will be on the throne, judging and ruling with the rod of iron. All nations will come and worship him. That's what's coming. Exodus 19. And God's desire was to lift up Israel, make them high, but not for their sake, but for God's sake, for God's glory. Verse 5, now therefore, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So again, God wanted Israel to know that if they follow the covenant which he made with them, he would exalt them above all nations on the earth. Amazing. The earth is mine, so I have a right to exalt who I want, and I want to exalt you. So obey my covenant, and I will exalt you above all nations, and you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You won't just have one representative that would speak in behalf of man to me. You will all be able to have a relationship with me. You can all freely speak to me. That's what he's saying. Psalm 149, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. I think this is just a continuation of Psalm 148, which says, he also exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, the people near unto him, praise ye the Lord. So praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. So you have a continual call to Israel to give God continued praise, because he is their creator and their king, as well as their sustainer, protector, and judge of all the heathens. Okay? They were to continually praise God for all of these reasons. That's summation of Psalm 149. Give God praise continually because he is their creator and king, their sustainer and protector and judge of the heathens. That's, again, the summation of Psalm 149. Now, I remember we've already dealt with this new song business at length, so I'm going to go back to a few of the passages, but I'm not going to spend much time in it. I'll read four and only commentate on two briefly. Singing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 33:3 is where we first see this expression. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Didn't say make a bunch of noise, it said play skillfully with a loud noise. I've been in services that focused on loud noise, not much skill, but quite a bit of noise. And I actually had to sit. People wonder, why as a preacher, when you ever get invited or you go visit places, why is it that you always wanted to sit, usually in the last row of the church? Well, that's because where they put you on a rostrum, you usually have to have your head abused by speakers, loud speakers. And the last alleged church I sat, the speakers were about as close to me as that door, and they were not very small speakers, and maybe the musicians were deaf because they were playing that so loud. Talking to someone next to me, it was like, that's to write stuff down on paper. I'd have to yell at people to get their attention, but so loud and not with much skill, because I played rock and rock and roll and soul music, so I know who was in the nightclub. I'm familiar with the kind of beats and rhythms that you find in the clubs because I used to play that years ago. So I'm like, this is all clubbing music here. But again, the focus must be upon the Lord, upon the lordship and the kingship of God. For everything to be right, it must be upon him. It can't waver to me, you, this or that. The focus always must be upon him. Praise the Lord. Sing unto the Lord his praise in the congregation of the saints. Okay, so Psalm 33:3 says, sing unto him a new song. Okay, so not just singing, but singing a new song. Again, we dealt with this. It speaks of the experiences of our lives should produce in us new songs. The whole psalm is that. David has tons of experience, and he's writing song after song after song after, just like Solomon had tremendous wisdom and experience. He wrote proverb after proverb after. These are people who write with experience. See, we don't have a lot of experience, Most churches are just visiting. Technically, when you look at most churches, it's just one big group of visitors, and with the occasional entertainment mentality. There's no real depth in it, nothing going on. I mean, it's just all one big show, I know it's maybe hard for people to believe, but that's what it is. And it's just one big visiting. No one's evangelizing. No one's really doing anything. And no experience. Yeah, preachers with no experience. The experience they have is they got a degree. And so what? Does that mean suddenly you have experience? Because you have a degree from whatever school? Does that translate into, okay, so I can circumvent the will of God and the experience of God by having paper. I can circumvent the will of God by really having no experience walking with the Lord. This is all acceptable. So if I got a pretty voice, well, that must mean you got a gift. Where'd you get that from? Well, the Lord gave it to you. How do you know? How do you know? There are there are wonderful people. Excuse me. Take it back. There are people who sing wonderful who hate God. It's not all a gift. And they sing better than those in the church. So if just the pretty sounding voice is all that sufficient, not to mention I was listening to a gentleman the other day, and he was right. He said that he knew a man who could take his horrible voice and then work on it through his computer software and make him sound like, you know, Pavarotti. That all he needs to do is just say a sentence, just talk the lyrics, and he's able to mix it and bend the words in such a way that he could have him singing like anybody. And many of the modern day waste of humanity that considers themselves to be singers, it's a lot of it's very technically oriented. That's why you don't see a lot of them doing live concerts, because they can't sing. A lot of these people don't sing. They don't go live concerts because they can't sing worth a lick. In the good old days, you had to actually sing to sing. You know, there was no soundtrack. You were the soundtrack. And if you made a mistake, everybody knew it. And if you could sing, you, well, everyone gave you your props. But if you couldn't, yeah, I know about that Apollo stuff. You know, our high school wasn't Apollo Theater. But boy, if they didn't like what you sound like, they let you know it. That's why I let everybody else do singing. I didn't want to get hit with, say, throw stuff at you. Too bad you can't do that in the church. Well, anyway, the idea of no experience. You got people singing cause with no experience. Like I mentioned before, you can't have no 3-year-old, 5-year-old, 7, 8, 9-year-old sing. What experience they have? What, they clean their room today? They actually finished their Cheerios? Wow, let's sing a Lord a new song. I finished my Cheerios. How ridiculous does all this nonsense have to be? And then I talked about the haphazard nature of playing, you know, that they don't play with skill. You know, I knew I wasn't a piano player. I didn't have formal training. And I knew that if I was going to dare do anything for God, it's going to have to involve a lot of hours alone. And when we were in La Habra, that's what I did. I spent a lot of time alone, learning the chords and doing it hundreds and hundreds of times until it just stuck. And then one evening, I got on the piano. Folks was gasping for air and oxygen because they knew I couldn't play the piano. And then when I started playing, it was like, you know, the whole whoop, whoop thing. But it was a dedication to God. It wasn't a dedication to me because I still couldn't read music on the piano. If I didn't learn those chords, it wouldn't matter. But if I was going to do it, I wanted to do it right. But none of that matters if you don't have any experience with the Lord. A lot of singing is just racket, and a lot of playing is just sloppy. And since these things are to be done as an offering to the Lord, if it isn't done the right way, he doesn't accept it. No more than he would accept a lamb or a ram that had blemish. Psalm 96, verse 1, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Everybody's to sing. Psalm 98, 1, a psalm. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he had done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm had gotten him the victory. Sing unto the Lord. That's an experience of God's deliverance. Sing a new song to the Lord. Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon the psaltery and the instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee, over and over and over again. None of the songs of David ever glorified David. And he was a great player of music and a great writer of music and a skilled musician. But with all that, he still glorified God. And that's what true Christian music, if it is, will do when it's properly written and sung. It'll be an offering to the Lord, not the singer, not the church, not the record label, and it will have a person who has experience, not someone else wrote these lyrics, you get a nice sweet voice, sing them. That's your basic record industry. Someone writes the lyrics, you got a pretty voice, sing them. Not you wrote the music, you wrote all the everything, and you play it. The record industry is totally different than today. I wrote four songs. I had to write them all, figure out what the chords were, figure out the rhythm, figure out what instrument did what. You had to sit down and write your own music. Today, you don't have to do anything. Just be the mouthpiece, and someone will come up with the lyrics, another group comes up with the melody, and you just sit there and sing. And everyone runs like lemmings down to the bookstore, get online and order the latest whatever. And God's glorified. Does anybody even know what a Bible is anymore? Does anybody care what a Bible is? Does anybody ever connect things together and put sense to sight? Do you see what is in front of your face? You have just churches everywhere. Everywhere in abundance. Where is the maturity? Where is the growth? Where are the men who are going to stand up, open this thing, and teach it? Where are they at? Nowhere. But everyone wants to run to the big because it's frothy and fun. Of course it is. And it will put leanness to your soul. Because that's the evidence. There's leanness everywhere. I know people that go to these places, their souls are lean. You cannot reason with them. You cannot talk to them about anything spiritual. They do not understand because they're not taught that. They're taught leanness. I guess that's just a new way. Everybody wants to be... Once God diet or something, they want that Bible diet, that leanness to the soul diet. That seems to be all the rage now. You know, just like any other diet, the Mediterranean diet, the seafood diet, the grapefruit diet. People just, you know, just like there are absurd natural diets, grapefruit diet, the honey and lemon and water starvation diet. That, you know, I heard people take that, you know. Well, I'm going to lose all this weight, so I need to just, you know, drink this honey and lemon water concoction for 21 days. Do you think the honey and lemon and water had anything to do with you losing weight? You could have drank milk for 21 days and lost weight. You could have drank Kool-Aid for 21. You could have drank bourbon for 21 days and lost weight. Do you think that honey and water and lemon concoction had anything to do with losing weight? It was the fact that you weren't taking any calories and you were doing damage to your entire system. And the minute that the 21 days were over and you smelled the burger, you gained half that weight back. That's stupid. How about a grapefruit diet? Oh, grapefruit has pectin, grapefruit has fiber, you know, and all these things. No human being that I know of can be sustained on one type of food. I don't care if it's Atkins, grapefruit, whatever. The onion soup diet. Yeah, it had onion soup diet. I mean, people come up with all kinds of absurd diets. And yet they find willing disciples to try this stuff out. Onion soup diet? I don't want to be near you day three. This madness. You just sit on a toilet and live. That's where you live for the next few weeks is, you know, on the bowl. And the minute you look at a piece of bread, you're going to gain 20 pounds. And put 20 more on where you allegedly lost it. But the point being, that's how it is with a lot of so-called churches. They are absurdities. There's an absurdity. We go to places... We know people in places. I know people in, I don't know about you, I know people in places, some of the largest. Listen, I wasn't here all these years for nothing, okay? I didn't have the privileges I've had for nothing. That's the blessing about having experience. You know what you're talking about. See, I'm trying to reach people, hopefully, and let them know I do know just a little bit of what I'm saying. I've met people you'll never meet. I met people you like that you think are nice. But aren't. I met all kinds of ministries and ministers, been involved with so many different things. And I know church light, church dead, church play church, all this junk. Seen it all, been there, done it, been to a couple of myself. One of the largest churches in this country. You showed me that picture, it looked like a Greek Coliseum. Man, they had to tear that mountain down to build that puppy. That thing is huge. Look like something you find one of them old Cecil B. DeMille movies, big giant columns and stuff. Man, that thing looks. I had to stand back, put my glasses on, so I couldn't get. It was so wide, I'd get a widescreen view of this big old honking building. I was there too, and it was a little something when you had to go through that mud. And see, it's not what you see. Here's the trick. It's not what you see from a distance. It's what happens on the inside when you get in there and then you see it. And then you observe, and you listen, and you hear the reality of what goes on. Boy, it's not as pretty as it is on the outside. I've seen that, been there. But it's out of season for the true and in season for the pretty. And everyone's singing and clapping and doing all this stuff. And those Bibles are closed, even though they're open on their laps. And the clown up there is going to give you something and me something and everybody else that has nothing to do with the context, nothing to do with the Bible. And you know what you're going to find? Here's what you're going to find today. You're going to find, let's see, let me give you a beautiful illustration. Maybe believe this desk is all the so-called modern day churches, all the big popular happy juice, happy sauce churches. Let's see. Here is the churches that you'll find that have actual truth right there. That's your dichotomy lesson for today. If you want truth, it's right there on the outskirts. These are the last days of the church. In the last days, perilous times will come. All those things we saw again and again that Paul talked about were things happening in the church. And, you know, I like to think of myself as halfway intelligent most of the time. Could be wrong. But I certainly see that these things are in the church. We get the revelation, right? The first chapter talks about these things in the second and third chapter. No mystery there. First chapter of Isaiah, God condemns all this same hypocrisy. And that's Old Testament. It's all there. Everyone's getting happy. Oh, let me move on because I want to get to this part about God being king. Verse 2 of Psalm 149. I want to get to this point because this I was trying to get to this last week. Actually, I was trying to get to this 2 weeks ago. I never really got that far. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Okay, just in case the simplicity of verse 1 was not clear enough, the psalmist gave specifics and what they were to sing unto the Lord about. First, Israel was to rejoice in the fact that God made them, whether the psalmist is talking about made them as created them or created them as a nation. I think both are in play because both happened. Okay. And the fact that God created them, period, and created them as a nation is worthy of praise to God. That's what he's saying. Israel was to sing unto the Lord and to praise him because he is their creator. So you have one element of singing that has experience tied into it, the experience of the psalmist, so to speak, the experience of the singer. Okay, not the same experience. All right, you had your hit 20 years ago. It's time to move on from soon and very soon. We got the message. Has anything happened since that time? Okay, it's time for y'all to move on. You had your one-hit wonder. Now, was this about the Lord now? Or was this about you and your talent? It's time for the church to be accountable to God. Been time. And there was an element of praise to God because God created Israel as a nation. Their experience with God as their creator and their experience with God as their protector and provider serve for infinite songs. It was a recognition of his lordship and his kingly rule over them. They were to rejoice because God was their king. Listen, God was not someone who followed Israel afar off and then interfered or interjected his will or the will of the people when they needed or called upon him. That's what we do today. You know, the churches today and the individuals, what we do is we live our life. And this is what I was trained when I, you know, joined the church, another term which really, apart from salvation, doesn't have any meaning. But when I came to Christ, I was taught that, you know, primarily God exists for your whatever. If you have a need, God is, all that kind of thing. So I was trained that's what I was trained to believe about God until I opened my Bible and I recognized not only is that not true, it's the exact opposite. The exact opposite. We don't worship God as king. That's our problem. We have an agenda and we want God to interject our will and hopefully he'll buy it as his. So we try to convince ourselves it's his will, but that's not the case here. And in fact, that's not the case at all. God was not someone who followed Israel afar off and only interfered or interjected the will of the people when needed or called upon. No, God was their king. They might have had that first intent in mind because that's what their actions dictated in the wilderness. All they did was complain all the time. And then whenever God, you know, whatever God didn't do what they wanted, then they complained to Moses, to Aaron, translated, they complained to God. And so they just kept complaining for 40 years. God put up with their bad behavior in the wilderness. They saw God as someone to complain to. And the presence of God was right there, leading them, stopping them and starting them. The presence was always there and all they could do was complain. The presence of God was upon Mount Sinai. Burn the thing, you know, fire with no burning, so to speak. Side of the mountain, just on fire. And he still found reason to complain. When I saw this, I've taught 1 Samuel, I think twice, years ago. When I saw this, I almost fell out my chair. God's intent in choosing Israel was that he would be their king. 1 Samuel 8. Turn there. 1 Samuel 8. That was God's intent in choosing them. And this is very important and very easy to understand. Now, Samuel was a man of God. No question. His sons were bums. They didn't follow the Lord at all. They didn't. Okay, they turned aside unto lucre, which is money, and bribery, and in their bribery they perverted judgment. So they were priests within the framework of the leadership who took bribes, and as a result they perverted judgment. That's what it says in verse 3. Joel and Abiah. They were judges. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us. Like all the nations. Listen, you're going to learn, hopefully, you're going to learn something. It's not what it seems to be. Everything you see is not as it appears to be. Now, they came to Samuel and they said, the reason why we want a king is because your sons ain't following your example. So we need to have a king like all the other nations. Someone might think that was a legitimate claim. Everything is not always as it appears to be. Okay? Keep that in mind. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, listen unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Hearken means to listen and to do what they say. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not what? Reign over them. Be their king. Not everything is as it appears to be. Okay. Your sons aren't following your example. Your sons aren't following the Lord. Your sons are not walking in your ways. Now let's, your sons are the blame for us wanting a decision, which is a million times worse than your sons not walking in the way. Your sons aren't walking in your ways. You're a man of God. You pray to God. You're a godly man. And so our solution to your son's dilemma and to our dilemma that we perceive as a nation is to kick God out as king. Oh, you didn't see that in the text? Oh, I'm sorry. Look at verse 8. That's why everything isn't as it appears to be. According to all the works which they have done since the day I have brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me and serve other gods, so do they also unto thee. I didn't get that impression by reading verse 5. They just said it's your son's fault. They're not walking in your ways, preacher. Now make us a king. Oh, it wasn't about the king. It wasn't about the king. It wasn't about make us a king like all the other nations. See, people don't know how to read. It's not about that. Everything is not as it appears to be. It's not about that. It's about they wanted their idolatry. That's what they wanted. So everything was an excuse. God said they didn't want my rulership over them. They wanted idolatry. That's the problem. They didn't reject you. Oh, on the surface, that's what it would look like. See, if you're looking strictly on the basis of earth and not have really much a concern for the vertical view, well, you just rejected God. I mean, that's what he's saying. They didn't reject you. They rejected me. That I should not reign over them. They didn't want me to be their king. They didn't need Samuel's sons. They didn't need a king. They already had a king. They didn't need what they wanted. That was a smokescreen. They had everything they needed already. And by ready to kick it to the curb. Because they wanted their idolatry. They didn't want God's rulership over their lives anymore. That's what this is about. Everything is not always as it appears to be. They did not want God's rule. They already had a king. They had the best king they ever could have in God, and they didn't want it. They wanted their idols. So God's clear intent and actions toward Israel was to be their king. That's what he did when he chose them. That's what he said. He was their king, no matter what they may have thought at any time. In fact, you know, you're going to see, I think in chapter 9, verse 17, God even chose the king. He told him he was going to rule, he was going to judge him. So, which proved that, you know, God's rule is the ultimate king was still in force, even though God gave the king that they thought they chose. They got all happy. They thought they chose the king. God said, there's the man right there. Go ahead. That's the one. This is incredible, really, when you think. I was like blown away. Because we don't see God as king. Because everything is not always as it appears to be. A lot of, I call backstory that goes unanswered in a lot of things. In this whole relationship with God, a lot of things get muddled up, so to speak. But there's always clarity as far as what God is saying. God chose them, and because of that, he declared himself to be their king. Obviously, he was, because he did. That was God's purpose from the start of choosing them. So when Israel refused the Lord's rule, they were stating clearly that they wanted his kingship no longer, as if it was something that could have been done, which is so ridiculous that it could ever take place anyway. But the truth was that it wasn't an issue with the king, because they had a king. All right, they just wanted idolatry. They didn't want God's rule. They didn't want it because they already had a king. Period. They didn't want God to rule over that. That's a smokescreen. The real reason why they wanted to forsake the Lord and his rule over them was for the same reason they did since they were in the wilderness, which they'd done over and over and over and over and over again. They wanted to serve other gods, and they did, clearly. And it was always the reason. And interestingly enough, the New Testament, and I already went through that some time ago, New Testament believers in Scripture were warned against the very same wickedness about falling into idolatry, that the trap is always out there. It's always lurking. It's not going anywhere. Keep yourself from idols. I remember as a young convert, I went, why is that there? Because in the mind of the Jew, idolatry is always there to compete against the rule of God. It's always there. And believers aren't savvy to the rule of God. They're not thinking that God is king. And it's always, be careful, be careful. Paul talked about it. John talked about it. Peter talked about it. They're all talking the same thing about idolatry, being careful about it. And Paul spent a great deal of time talking about it. Always the reason. The scriptures are clear that their refusal to the Lord's rule came through Samuel. That's the first mistake they made. The first mistake, the first sign of rejection of God's kingly rule was that they told Samuel, no. They concocted this lie in that they blamed Samuel's sons. It's Samuel's fault that his boys aren't the way that he is, and so give us a king. They pretty much gave an ultimatum. Period. They dismissed the fact that God was their king. But God said, it's not you, it's me. Means if you study chapter 7, you'll see Samuel was a faithful man. He ruled Israel. He was their ruler. He ruled them. He judged them. And he judged them faithfully. And they didn't want him. Said, no, we don't want you. You're old. You're getting old, man. I don't want to hear you no more, man. Your sons ain't like you. We need a new king. Interesting. So to dismiss the counsel of God from Samuel was to dismiss the counsel of God himself. And God, the frightening thing is God permitted Israel to do whatever they wanted to do, which they thought they were doing, but actually God was doing it. Okay. And the scriptures are clear that in their thinking, what they chose to do was right. But it was permitted by God for their chastening and ruin. That's what 8:18 says. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king whom ye shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Oh, you're going to cry. You rejected me and my counsel, and you chose idolatry, and you are going to suffer, and I am not going to respond to you. God is king. That's the point. God is king. And Israel had a relationship with God where God was king. Theocracy, God is king. You say, sure glad he's not king in the New Testament. You must be drunk. God is king. They didn't want God's counsel. They came up as a group with their demands. They already made up their minds. No matter how much the Lord and Samuel pleaded. And all you need to do is read verses 10 through 18 of chapter 8. God's pleading. Samuel's pleading with them, don't do it. This is what's going to happen when you make these, when you make this king, when you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. And their conclusion was, no. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, we'll have a king over us. Sounds like they made up their mind already. They didn't. It wasn't that they were going to go get any counsel from God's man, they just decided to do it. Yeah, God said, let him go. Then you can do it. Because it's not you, it's me that they're rejecting. God was king. They were gonna listen, their refusal to obey God was going to result in some horrific unintended consequences. They're thinking we get a king like the other nations and the nation will respect us and blah, 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 blah. God told them the direct consequences of your actions. And they say, ah, we don't want to hear that. Those are the intended consequences that God said. And it's amazing. God told them the consequences that would happen in detail. And if you follow every single thing God told these people came to pass, every single thing Saul did. They were begging for a king after that. They're beseeching God and crying, oh, Lord, we sorry. La, 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 la. And then God had mercy and gave them David. But the seeds that were already planted in that nation, a lot of people suffered needlessly for that reason. God was their king, not man, not idols, not themselves and their desires. God is king of the church. The same rules apply and the same consequence. Warned to flee idolatry. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first chapter, verse 17. Now unto King Eternal. Stop. He didn't stop being king. He's king. And he's king in heaven. Now unto the King Eternal. Listen to this. He's eternal. He's immortal. He's invisible. He's the only wise God. And what should we do? Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise him. I didn't see any. When the Old Testament ended, we were the new covenant people. We were no longer to see God as king and to give him the praise and the glory. You must be drunk. How about 1 Timothy 6? It's all there. In fact, Paul praised God for his wonderful grace in his life, which is something that we should be doing all the time if we understand anything about the grace which we have experienced in our life. And that praise that Paul did in chapter 1, that praise of God was given because of the joyful lordship that Paul experienced in Christ, and it was a springboard that Paul used to motivate Timothy in his service in the ministry. It was that springboard. 1 Timothy 6, look at verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he will show, who is the blessed and only potentate, which means a ruler of absolute authority, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's still king. And when he comes back, he's coming back as king. He was king before the earth, before creation. He was king when he chose Israel. He's still king after Israel and the captivity and the removal of the theocracy and them submitting themselves into the will of the Gentiles until the Lord come again. He's coming as king. But he's still king. He's king of the church. Paul said he's king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, present tense. He's coming back the same way he is now. It's amazing. It's just amazing. And I can't even begin. I still have so many. I'm not even going to bother with them. Know ye that the Lord is, he is God, is he that made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, sheep, his pasture. That's Psalm 103. That Psalm 100, verse 3. That's Israel singing. God is our creator. Rejoice. Praise the Lord. He calls the shots. God is very systematic in how he does things. Particular patterns right in the word of God. Right there, right before us. Obey my commandments. Obey my statutes. He wasn't just talking out of thin air. The writers and the leaders of scripture wrote these things down for the people. I mean, what do you think Jesus is quoting? Jesus quoting Old Testament many times. Paul quoting Old Testament. Shucks, Old Testament writers were quoting Old Testament because they were writing down the word of God. It's right there in front of us. This is all, listen, and I'm done. I'm done. In the final analysis, when all said and done, when the lights are out and it's us and our brains and it's all quiet, this whole wonderful book contains everything we need. God has given us everything in this word. And to kick it to the curb is a death sentence to anyone's spiritual life. It's ridiculous. This is the greatest thing you could ever imagine. I've experienced great things in life, but none greater than this word. This word is so marvelous. It reveals the plan of a mighty God, the King of King and Lord of Lords. And I've watched the churches kick it to the curb, and they just keep kicking it to the curb. It's not important. It's not their priority. And it's a sad day when you watch the churches kick this thing to the curb. And I pray that there would be some people somewhere that want this book. I hear from a few of them, but their numbers are so small. But you just gotta keep putting it out. Thank you, Lord, again for the blessing, the genuine, wonderful blessing of this word, Lord, of this glorious and wonderful picture that you give us of who you are, of your wonderful eternal plan. Thank you, Lord, for the years of teaching this wonderful word. Thank you, Father, for showing us your hand so many times. And what have we done with it, Lord? What have we done with the great mysteries that you have allowed us and privileged us to even understand for a moment, Lord? You have showed us so many things. And I pray you would show us even greater things, that we would continue to give you praise, Lord. What have we done with this truth? What have we done with it, really? And Lord, you still put up with us, tolerate our foolishness, Lord. Lord, I just pray that we would repent of our insaneness, that we would really get our hearts and rights back, hearts and lives right and back to the truth, to the blessing, Lord, that you have given us. And this pertains to everyone here and everyone listening. Lord, everyone, everywhere, that we would all get back to the word. We have strayed, Lord. The only knowledge that we could possibly have is in this book. And you've already said that your word is elevated above your name. Nothing else is elevated above your name, but your word is. Lord, I pray that we would really give you the glory for this wonderful truth. And bless the giving tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.